And so I'm tackling the topic today. This is a pretty tricky topic of suffering. Why does God allow suffering? Why did God create a world where suffering can exist and does exist? And we just heard a bit of Ben's story this morning, and I know there's so much more to his story. And just like Ben, on different levels and at different scales, we've all experienced suffering in some form. Some people seem to have a greater degree of suffering experience than others, but this is tricky. This is a tricky topic. So this morning, this message is both theological, but there is a philosophical component to this as we grapple with this challenging question. So what I'm probably not going to spend much time on today is the reality of like how do we navigate suffering, but more around why is there suffering at all. I'm not going to answer why do some suffer more than others, but we do have to acknowledge there are different types of suffering. There is different forms of suffering. And maybe if we get to it, there is a few passages in the Bible that talks about there is actually things that we can do that aren't good, that are unwise, that are foolish, that are ungodly, that can create more suffering in our world. So there's enough suffering in this life as it is, but unfortunately, sometimes we go and throw more suffering upon ourselves. We make life more difficult for ourselves. And one of the pursuits that we go on is the pursuit of wisdom and righteousness, and how we can live in a way where we don't add to the already existing suffering that surrounds us in this broken world. So kind of three parts to this message. Why is there suffering? What is the purpose of suffering? And how do we live with suffering? Hopefully we get a bit of time with that. Not how do we live free from suffering? Because if you feel that you know a way to live free from suffering, well, I don't know if I believe you. How do we live with suffering? How do we live in a world of suffering and not be consumed by that suffering? So let's start with a passage of scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 to 17, reading from the ESV translation. The amazing Justin will put it on the screen for us this morning. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into that old life of fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons of God, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Heirs being ones who inherit and continue the work of the Father. Heirs of Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified or exalted with him. Like that passage was really good until we got to the suffering part, right? Like, I feel like sometimes there's a few scriptures like this that, and I call these the fridge magnet scriptures, that we kind of place an amen because we don't want to keep reading because it goes downhill from there. But we're children of God. We're fellow heirs. We're co-laborers. We're part of God's family. He has brought us in to the priestly kingdom of God, which is such good news. But then, Paul, why did you do this to us? He says, provided that we suffer with him. Like, that is unfortunate. And what does that mean? Like, how much should we suffer? Like, should we try to create more suffering? Does that make, like, there's been some weird, funky Christian ideas over time. And if you go back, even in the medieval ages, there was a group of Christians that actually took passages like this and felt that the more suffering that they endured, the more godly they became. And they would do things. They would tie like bands with like basically kind of like barbed wire around their leg. They would inflict pain upon themselves constantly because they felt the godly life was the life of a greater degree of suffering. No thanks. But how much should we suffer? Are we suffering enough? What does this suffering look like? Because like surely we don't want, surely we don't want, as we gather together on Sundays and we hear story after story of just celebration of how much we have suffered this week. Like surely that's not what the Apostle Paul is drawing us into. Like we don't want Christians running around celebrating their suffering, but there is a reality to suffering and it does become a great obstacle for many people in coming to God. It becomes an obstacle for some Christians. Some Christians they have a good experience, they find out about Christ, they start following Jesus. But then they're confronted with a shocking reality. Something devastating happens in their world and it rocks their faith. How could this happen to me? Why would God allow this pain to be inflicted upon me? I thought he loved me. I thought I'm his child. So why am I experiencing suffering? But then there is another group of people who, because of the suffering they experience, draw near to God. It actually becomes the road to their salvation. It becomes a road to a deeper intimacy and relationship with God. The question is, what will our response to be to suffering? Will it be to run, to doubt, or to press in? C.S. Lewis has a book called The Problem with Pain. And a couple of quotes from that book. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as all seems to be well with it. I remember Phil Pringle once said, Phil Pringle is the founder of the C3 Church movement, we're a C3 Church, one of many around the world. I remember he was preaching one day and he was preaching about responding to the call of God. And he made this off-the-cuff comment that really I've thought about a lot ever since. And he said he gets nervous when he hears of anyone doing something significant for God who hasn't first been broken. But regardless if we flee from God or draw near to him because of suffering, we still have these questions to grapple with. Why would a loving God allow suffering? Why would a loving God create a world where suffering was not just possible, but inevitable? And many atheists have a problem with this, right? This is one of their greatest arguments against the existence of God. You say your God is loving. Well, why does he allow evil? Why does he allow suffering? So let's just begin by doing a bit of a thought experiment, right? Let's just think about some questions and think, what would this reality actually look like? What would a world without suffering look like? So we know that the reason for the suffering that is experienced in the world is because of the introduction of sin into the world. We're living in a world where we are living in the effects of sin that causes brokenness, both to the human heart and also to creation itself. So what would a world look like without suffering? What would a world look like if God prevented humans from sinning? Because if we want a world with no suffering, that's the way to get it, right? God would have to present people from sinning. And one may then kind of say in response to that, well, what do you mean a world without sin? Heaven's a world without sin. There's no sin. You can't sin in heaven, really. Where was Satan before he was thrown down to the earth? So we'll come back to that. That's a deep hole we'll see if we'll climb into this morning and then back out of. Do we want a world where God prevents people from sinning? The question is, can love exist in a world where God prevents people from sinning? Is that world even worth creating? Would we even be human? Let's have a look at this as an example. If I met my wife one day, who before she was my wife, and I saw her and I went, whoa, I want her as my wife. Imagine, now this is a little bit morbid, I apologize, but we're talking about suffering, right? So how can you not get morbid? Imagine if I drugged her and took her away. I had a way to hook her up to a computer, which is also being done today, bizarrely. And I was able to reprogram her brain, right? So I drug her. She doesn't know. Like, she doesn't, like, all is fine for her. Like, she just had a nice drink, fell asleep. Like, she's not experiencing any sort of suffering, or right? I took her away, hook her up to a computer, reprogram her brain so that when she wakes up, she loves me. And she serves me. She does everything I say. She never speaks bad of me, never questions anything I do. Like, would that be good or bad? Yeah, like, it's like naturally, right? We know that would be bad, right? But yet the argument is, if God's a God of love, why wouldn't he create a world where we cannot sin? Because that's what the world would look like. That's what God would have to do to you and I for that world to be possible. Would that world be worth creating? It would be a world no different from AI. For God to create a world where there is no suffering and no one has the ability to sin, he has to remove something from us. And that something is free will. Our ability to choose. Because for love to exist, a person has to be able to reject that love. If a person is unable to reject love, there cannot be love. Like, it is the definition of love. And it says in our Bibles that God is love. So for God to be love, we have to be able to reject him. He had to create a people. If God wanted a people to love him and to share this love together, the only way that was that to be possible is he had to give the people that he created the ability to say, no, I don't want you. The only way a loving God could create a world where love could exist is by creating a world where sin can exist. But that's challenging, right? Love can only exist, as I said, in a world where we can choose not to love. C.S. Lewis said this again in his book, The Problem with Pain. Try to exclude the possibility of suffering which the order of nature and the existence of free will involve, and you find that you have excluded life itself. Suffering is a result of free will, and God knew it. That's why from the very beginning, before he even created a world, God built into the plan that he himself would also suffer along with his people to the very point of death on a cross. Okay, but what about eternity? That's all very well to say that God created this world where there's free will so that we can love, so that love can exist. But what about eternity? How does love exist there? Because this becomes the next argument to those opposed to God, the atheists, right? It's if God is a God of love, why did he create a world where evil can exist and does exist? And then the next argument, if you lay out all that, the next argument is, I'll catch you here. What about eternity? You won't have free will there. Because if you had free will there, you'd stuff it all up again and would be on this endless eternal repeat. So what does eternity look like? What does heaven look like? But again, we have to ask the question, where in Scripture does it say that we will become robots in heaven, in eternity? Where in Scripture does it lay out a theology that says we won't have free will in heaven, in eternity? Because we will love God and he will love us. Eternity is a place of love. If there's no love in eternity, who wants to be there? God is a God of love, so we know that love is central to our eternal existence with God. So what does free will actually look like? Okay, so this is where it gets tricky. Let's look at the purpose of suffering. And it seems to be, the more we dig into Scripture, it seems to be that suffering does have a purpose. God uses it for a purpose. It doesn't say that God causes it. Well, sometimes he does causes it, and that's in the form of judgment. Sometimes sins are judged and the result is suffering, but really the suffering is caused by the sinfulness of people. So if you look in the Old Testament, why did Israel end up in slavery in the Egyptians? Because they rejected God. It says it in the Scripture. Why did they get taken by the Babylonians and their city Jerusalem destroyed? Because of their ungodliness. So there is a suffering that is created because of sinfulness. But obviously, there's a suffering that's just the reality of a world with free will so that love can actually exist. And it seems to be that God uses this suffering for a purpose. It's not in vain. Our suffering isn't in vain. Because I think sometimes one of the dreadful feelings for people is that I have suffered in vain, that my pain is causeless. But I believe there is a cause. And God will use it for his glory and our benefit and ultimately to illuminate the path of our salvation. So, we know that there is free will in heaven. And we even know that we talk about the original sin of Adam and Eve, but there was actually an original sin before the sin of Adam and Eve. And it was Satan. And the Bible gives us this little window, this little glimpse of maybe what it kind of looked like. And it seems to be that Satan, Lucifer, had a significant role in the heavenly realm. People say that he was in charge of the praise of heaven, like the ultimate worship leader. And we know the sin of Satan, the Bible talks about, was the sin of pride. He wanted to be ultimate in power and receive all the glory. And so Satan had the ability to sin in heaven. And the sin was pride, and he was cast out. This becomes a problem. Let's quickly talk about angels, real quickly. We could do a whole message. Do you ever want to do a whole message on like angels? That'd be fun, right? There is some significant differences between angels and human beings that we have to just quickly take note of. Three critical differences. One, angels have never experienced suffering and man has. Like, that is a significant detail and important as we tackle this topic. Number two, Christ didn't die for angels. He died for man. And so there's a level of sacrificial love that humans are exposed to that angels weren't or never will be. Number three, did you know man, and I reckon this was the cause of Satan's pride when he found out God's plan, the scripture tells us that man, you and I, are elevated to a higher position than angels. And the New Testament tells us that we, for all eternity, will be judges over angels. Pretty crazy, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you not know that you are to judge angels, how much more than the matters pertaining to this life? There's a few scriptures here about angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, angels sinned in heaven, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the time of judgment. That'll do. I've got a few scriptures there. Okay, let's just try to get our heads around this. So angels can sin, right? So there can be sin in heaven. What do we do with that? There is free will in heaven. What do we do with that? Okay, what about man's capacity to do the same after this life? That's an important question, right? Like, will we have the capacity? And I feel like this is really an important conversation when we're talking about suffering, because suffering plays a huge important part here. Will we lose our free will? Will we just be robots? Will we just be pre-programmed, like walking around, love God, serve God, praise God, pray? Like, you know, we read in Revelation that the, like, day and night they're singing holy, and some people think, oh my gosh, will we get tired? That seems so boring doing that for all eternity. But if we're programmed, if we're going to have free will, we don't have to worry about it, right? Because we're just what? Cosmic, we're just machines that now just holy, holy, hot, like we've lost control. No. We still retain our humanness in eternity. Like, we don't become these alternate beings, these heavenly AI creatures. Like, we are us. We still have free will. Okay, so that's a little scary. Like, we look around the room, it's like, oh gosh, Ben Shan, do I want him to have free will in heaven? Like, he's not in here to hear my joke. Where'd he go? Dang it. What does this mean? I reckon this understanding makes heaven way more exciting. For me, this reality, if we can allow it to sink in, this makes eternity, because some people, I think, are a little afraid of eternity, because they just think they're going to just be like floating around, as I said, like singing holy, holy, like 24/7. And then, like, it's just too hard to, like, this makes heaven exciting. Okay. So suffering is really, really important. The Bible talks about suffering being the refiner's fire. You know, there's that scripture in Proverbs, and like, take away the dross from the silver and the smith, and the smith has material for a vessel. And there's this idea when they purify silver, and it uses the analogy of God purifying our lives. And we'll pray silly prayers like this, like, God, purify me. Really, like, be careful before you pray that prayer. Like, extremely dangerous prayer. Like, I think if we want a fridge magnet, we should have prayers like, maybe don't pray them. Like, they're really, really dangerous prayers. Like, prayers not to pray. But there's this idea of, like, to purify the silver. They burn it at high temperatures. It's molten, and the dross, the impurities come to the surface, and that's called dross, and they wipe it away. And the Bible talks about that's what God does to us. Now, who would say that process kind of feels painful? Like he doesn't just use I wish the Bible used an analogy, like, to purify Brock. This is awkward. I'm going to say it to Cree. I thought it, like, in my head. I'm like, when you hear what I'm going to say, you'll be thankful that I didn't say it about you. Like Creone, like God says, I'm going to purify my daughter Creone. So just going to, like, have a bath with some Epsom salts and, like, put some soap in there and just cleaner in a nice bath. But no, the Bible says, like, purify us with fire. Like the purification process, like melting silver. Like it is painful. It's painful. Like there's a warning. Like if you're not a Christian here today and you want to become a Christian, there is a warning before you take that step, because it's not a journey of bath with Epsom salts. Like, we actually put our lives in God's hands, and God, like, we become the potter's clay and he molds us. Like, imagine if you, Daniel, were a piece of clay and God's sticking his fingers, I'm going to turn you into a vase. I'm going to make you real round. Oh, sorry. Sorry. I'm going to make you slim. We're talking about suffering. We've got to, like, you know, have some humor in here at the expense of Daniel. Sorry. Isaiah 48, verse 9 to 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. Oh, thanks, God. You deferred your anger. Oh, hold on. It's not that good. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you that I might not cut you off. Okay, thank you, Lord. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. In other words, the silver's an analogy. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Dang, well, I guess God didn't cut us off, but the next part still sounds pretty painful. But the question is, would you rather pain or be cut off? 1 Peter, what's my time here? Oh, geez. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Amazing. What is this hope? It's Christ. It's a eternal relationship with God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, can't be stolen, unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is the hope, this reward, this inheritance. God has locked it away, ready for you as you step into your eternity, into the future, as you leave the corruption of the earth, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's this idea with salvation. Yes, we can say we are saved, but really when we say we are saved, we are born again, like it's the start of a journey. Our salvation isn't a moment in time. The fullness of our salvation is kept as an inheritance in heaven. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. We rejoice in this hope. We rejoice in this reality, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold. So your faith in God is more important to him than anything else on this earth, even your pleasure. More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found. So after this testing, after this process, your faith, so this testing by trial, by suffering, by tribulation, whatever word, like by through pain, whatever word you want to apply to it, through this testing, your faith in God, which is the most important thing, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our salvation, or our faith in Christ is purified, is tested through pain and suffering. I wish this was better news. Here's a question I ask myself sometimes. I think a bit morbidly sometimes. I think a little too deep sometimes. What if some of us, because so if our faith in God is what's the most important, what if some of us need a greater level of suffering? Dang. What if we, I'll just relate this to me. What if I asked God to hold suffering from me? And he did. What would that mean for my soul? Would a decrease in suffering be an advantage to me or a disadvantage? Don't go praying for suffering. Remember the prayers we don't pray. Don't pray for suffering. But let's really think about what would the prayer look like to pray to not have suffering, to not have pain. Is that a prayer we should entertain? Would there be an advantage if God answered that prayer or a disadvantage? 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to just go 5 minutes over because this is important, because this kind of comes into the reality of eternity and our free will. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange, foreign was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. The language of Peter he's not saying like every time that you experience hardship and pain and suffering, like don't skip around, like, you know, thank you for my suffering. Thank you for my, like, he's not saying don't, it's not rejoicing in the pain. It's rejoicing in your connection to Christ, knowing that he also went through the same fiery furnace, that he too suffered, and the fact that he also suffered means that now we are joined in suffering. What does the Bible say? So that we can also live together in resurrection. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Resurrection. The coming. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Like, this is really important. Like, this is Peter saying, it's like, you're going to suffer. You're going to experience hardship. You're going to experience trials and pain at different degrees. Why does some people experience more? I don't know. Like, unfortunately, there's just no great answer to that question. Why do some people seem to live through absolute hell and some of us don't so much? But I know this to be true. Suffering is relative, right? It's like what is deeply troubling to one person isn't necessarily to another. And I don't think it's helpful or fruitful to try to say, it's like, ah, this Judy, there's people way worse than you. Come on, get over yourself. Like, it's like, oh, I lost my job. Or like someone said something, like someone insulted me. It's like, there's people dying all over the earth. It's like, it's not a helpful argument, because like pain and suffering is relative to us. And we all experience it at some level. And if we don't, it's actually like, we're not actually human. But Peter's saying here, but so you're going to experience suffering. don't live in a way where you experience the suffering because of your sin. Like that is the suffering you don't want to experience, because that's the suffering of wrath. That's the suffering of unrighteous consequences. Like that's the suffering you don't want, because that's the suffering that will trouble your soul. That's the suffering that will crush you on the inside. That's the suffering that will really damage your faith. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and it begins with us. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Not good. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Okay. The scripture brings us into this reality, especially around our suffering, is that we actually have to have an eternal perspective. We have to see beyond the end of this life, and we have to have an eternal life with God perspective. Who's seen the movie Matrix? Who's seen that? Hardly anyone. Oh, my story's not going to work. Anyway, so they discover that like real life is actually just computer simulated, and they actually go into the real world. So when they kind of get unplugged from the Matrix, because they've been deceived, deluded the whole time, and they go into the real world, they discover, oh, the real world actually sucks. Like it's full of suffering. And so there's this one guy, his name's Cypher. He basically wants to get plugged back into the fake world. He wants to get plugged back into the Matrix because he would rather live in ignorance and not suffer. That's kind of the idea. So there's this kind of amazing story in the Matrix that the real world is more hard, but the less hard life is not real. And what life would we want, the real one or the fake one? Because the real one, it's not all dandy and roses. Is that the expression? I think I stuffed that up. Okay, this is really important. The gap between our suffering state, this life, and our redeemed state, there's a gap. The gap between our life where we experience pain, hardship, and suffering, this life that we're living right now, the gap between this life and our redeemed life in Christ, our resurrected life in the end, our eternal state, in our eternal state, will be so great that the experience between our broken heart and our renewed heart will be literally worlds apart, light years apart. Like there's going to be this huge gap, and this is really important. Our heavenly experience will be so dramatic and so ecstatic that the most beautiful things that you feel that you've experienced on this earth in our eternal resurrected state will seem ghastly and ugly. Like this is the eternal reality we have to get our head around. What you think is beautiful on this earth in comparison to your new resurrected life, your enlightened mind, your healed heart, it will seem ugly in comparison to your experience with God and with each other in heaven. The good things on earth will seem repulsive compared to the good things of your inheritance in heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so just a bit like warning here, I'm going to use what the Bible calls apocalyptic language. Some of the Bibles, like that's why in Revelation, it's got this crazy language of like, you know, whore on horse and like dragons and like crazy things going on. You read the Old Testament and it's like, it's R-rated, some of the Old Testament. Like it's really ghastly language. But sometimes the Bible needs this apocalyptic language to try to draw out a point of just how extreme something actually is in its spiritual state. So, sinfulness Like, will we sin in heaven? Sinfulness will seem so demonstrative. I shouldn't use that word. Will seem so rotten in our eternal state that we will be repulsed by the very thought of it. So in heaven, just to even think, even just to consider sin because of what we have experienced in this life. Remember, angels are void of experienced suffering. They haven't gone through us and they haven't experienced the love in spite of that suffering through the suffering servant of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your and my sins. So even the very thought of sins in our eternal redeemed state will taste like a two-week-old rotting carcass filled with maggots, and I could go on. Like, it will, the very taste of sin will be so putrid, we won't want to go like in 100 yards of it. The smell of sin in our redeemed state will be the smell of, this one's for you, babe, of 100 long drop toilets. The burnt hair of 1,000 heads. Like, this is like, if you read the Old Testament, this is the kind of language. It's gross. It's terrible language. But like, you've got to make a hyperbolic extreme case of the non-extreme reality of what this is going to be like. The look of sin in our heavenly redeemed state, this is also for you, babe, will be like 50 giant funnel web spiders, like coming towards you. Or snakes, for those who like snakes, or cockroaches, or think of like them, like that's what the look of sin will be like. The feel of sin will be like molten steel, like you dipping your face in molten metal. Like, it will be excruciating. The sound of sin will be like 100 school teachers running their fingers down chalkboards, or 100 children playing the recorder for the first time, or 100 pubescent boys singing the Nessa Dorma, 100 mothers giving birth. You get it, right? Like we have to understand, because we've tasted ungodliness in our redeemed state, the very thought of ungodliness, we will be absolutely repulsed by it because of our experience with it and Christ's salvation from it. This is the reason we can rejoice in our suffering, is because our salvation through the fires of suffering will enable us to live in God's free will, loving paradise for all eternity. Let's stand to our feet. There's so much more I've got here that time avails us. I'll just finish with this one passage of scripture. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, saved by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, the life to come. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produce endurance. What's endurance? It's a patient, waiting expectation of what God has in store for us in the future. And endurance produces character. In other words, as we wait patiently in this world where we will be tested by trial, as we wait patiently for the future expectation of our life in Christ, character is produced in us. We become more godly. And character produces hope. Hope is our confident understanding of what is true. And hope does not put us to shame. It does not leave us disappointed because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.